he says of humans in Acts 2, Hamlet says, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty." But he's talking bobbins. We are not infinite in faculty and noble in reason. We like to think we are, but the truth is that we're just not as rational as we pretend. I can prove it to you in a number of ways. Firstly, once every 4 years, a huge number of people bet on England to win the World Cup. That is not a rational decision. And more scientifically, MIT professor Dan Ariely has written the book Predictably Irrational. So there's the famous experiment. If you have a room full of control people who are in on the game and one or two people who are not, and you hold up two lines, one is more squiggly than the other. One's absolutely straight. The other has got a noticeable squiggle in it. And you say, if you think line A is the straightest line, put up your hand when I say, and if you think line B is, put up your hand. And as you expect, I'm sure you know how the experiment goes. They're told the control when he says for the squiggly line, you put up your hand. Do you think this is the straight line? They'll put up their hands. And the one or two people who are not in on it look around the room and they stick up their hands. Because, well, we don't actually make all our decisions rationally. We're affected by the people around us. There's the other famous one is organ donation. This chart is about the percentage of people who are registered organ donors in Europe. Now, over here on this side, the very low countries are Denmark, the Netherlands, the United Kingdom, and Germany. And then over here, you've got most of the rest of Europe. Now, what it explains, the enormous difference in the percentage of people who signed up to be organ donors. It can't be culture because, well, Sweden, over here, 86%, is very similar culturally to Denmark, 4%. And Germany, 12%, is very similar to Austria, 100%. So it can't just be culture. You might say, well, France and Britain, you expect them to be different. But the culture doesn't explain it. The thing that explains it, actually, is that organ donation is done through driving licenses. And in the low donation countries, these over here, there is a tick box on the form. Tick box if you want to opt in of organ donation. And most people think it's too big a decision to think about, and so they just leave it blank. On the high donation countries, organ donation is also a tick box, but it says tick box if you want to opt out of organ donation, and most people think it's too big a decision to take right now, and so they just leave the box blank. Hence, you have an enormous disparity. People don't take decisions rationally. We're actually driven by a whole heap of other things. Now, we live in a country where the default option, if you don't tick the box, is a rejection of Jesus Christ, and a view that the Bible is not a serious book that deserves to have your life built on it. So how do you escape that? How do you move beyond that? How do you make a rational decision about God? Now, this parable that we're looking at, this story that Jesus tells, is a story that explains why is it that some people seem to look at Jesus and think, yes, I want to put my trust in him, and yet a whole heap of other people think no. Is it because some people are rational and some people aren't? What's going on? What's going on? So a few points as we go through. Firstly, let's just run through the story. Verse 4. When a great crowd was gathered and people from town after town came to him, Jesus said in a parable. Now, great crowds gather for the greatest of all storytellers. And he tells a parable, which is basically a story with a point. It's not the first parable he told, but it is, if you like, the gateway parable. It's the one that tells you how to engage with parables. It's the one that tells you how to listen properly. And in fact, that in later in this chapter, you get another three parables about how to listen to Jesus. And he sets a scene that was familiar to them, but alien to us. A farmer sowing seed on the land, praying that it would take root, that there would be a harvest. So, verse 5, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the traditional Middle Eastern way, seed bag held in front with a strap over the shoulder, walking backwards, tossing the grain as he goes, sowing the seed as he goes. And there's a path on the edge of the field, and some seed falls on the well-trodden, hardened ground, which it can't penetrate. So it's just trampled by passers-by and eaten by the birds. Other seed falls, we're told, on the rocky soil, which doesn't mean soil with lots of stones in it. It means a thin layer of soil on top of a bedrock of limestone. So although the plant might grow up quickly, the moisture gets burnt out by the Middle Eastern sun and the plant quickly withers and dies. And so as promising as it looked at the beginning, it just gets scorched. Other seed falls among thorns, which grow up and strangle and choke it. But finally, some seed falls on good soil, and it's like some super enhanced GM crop that doesn't just yield 30 or 40, but 100 ears of corn from one seed. All very interesting. But what are we supposed to make of it? Now, it's tempting to think that the lesson is employ a better sower. I mean, you can imagine Sir Alan Sugar. You manage one out of every four, you're fired. I mean, it's just, seriously. But Jesus was not, you know, the forerunner of Norman Borlaug, some agricultural revolutionary come to save the world from poor crop yield. He came to save us from our sins. And his point starts to emerge, actually, in verses 8 to 10. The secret of the kingdom of God. So verse 8, the second half. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they're in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, he's not saying you need a particular shape of ear to be able to hear. My wife says that the size of my ear seems to be directly inversely proportional to my ability to hear her when she speaks to me. But that's not Jesus' point, I'd like to make very clear. Rather, it's a call to listen carefully, whatever shape of ear you've been given. And in verses 9 to 10, he explains. You see, why is it that the disciples get the meaning of the story, but the crowd don't? Both hear the story, but when the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they're just in parables." The answer lies in verse 9. The disciples, well, literally, they accost him. They want to know the meaning. They're not content with the story. They say, "Yeah, great, but what does it mean, Jesus?" They want to understand the kingdom of God. They have a hunger to be taught not just a nice story, but a real meaning. And Jesus is saying, "You guys have the secrets of the kingdom of God revealed to you because you ask. Because you want to know." The crowd don't care what it means. They've come to be entertained. There's no Sky Sports or Winter Wonderland, so this is the best entertainment there is. You know, "Oh, Jesus, you know, you might perform a miracle for us. You can tell your mates around down the pub. Tell a good story. Fantastic." And then they go home. Because they have no spiritual appetite. They just want to be entertained. All of us have spiritual issues and confusions. But the real game changer is whether we're willing to put in the effort to find answers, to study what Jesus said and did. It doesn't take a great deal of thought power to be fascinated by Jesus. He's had more impact on human history than any other individual, and yet was only in public ministry for 3 years in the back end of Beyond. But what makes a difference is when I'm willing to actually invest some time in finding out, okay, how does a man like that have an impact like this? What does he teach? To give up Tuesday lunchtimes as you are now to hear his word, or to come along to the Honest Questions course just around the corner on a Tuesday evening, and to really dig into the questions that we have and to see whether he gives real answers. The secrets of the kingdom of God are laid open to those who want to know the answers. Okay, so what are the answers then? What does the parable mean? And the parable is all about, thirdly, the word in our hearts. Now, five statements give the key, the explanation to the various elements. The first is verse 11. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. That's the first statement. Which is, actually, if you step back, is an amazing thought. The word of God is available. Now, God hasn't left us grubbing around in darkness and ignorance with just guesswork to go on. We can hear God speak, not just human opinions about what God may be like, but God's authoritative voice revealing himself, speaking to us, the truth that tells us what he's like, the truth that gives us what our identity is and our purpose for life should be, the truth that gives us a morality and a wisdom that enables us to live well in the world, and most wonderfully of all, the truth that tells us how we can be saved and put into a right relationship with God. But too often, God's word meets not the response of hunger and eagerness to know what it means, but the first three responses we see here. Firstly, the second statement, the first soil, verse 12. The ones along the path are those who've heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. At this point, a number of us are having serious cognitive dissonance, I think is the, or that sounds nuts, to put it in more vernacular. Devil? There is a spiritual realm. There is a devil, and he's not a joke. It's hugely ironic that the time in Western culture when there was the biggest move away from any acceptance of there is such a thing as the devil came really in the 1940s through the theologian Rudolf Bultmann, writing in 1943 at a time when surely it has never been more obvious than ever that there is such a thing as real evil and real malign spiritual forces in our world. The Bible says there is a devil. He's not a joke. He's the accuser, the tempter, the evil one. The personal force that stands behind all the evil in the world. The source of kidnap, rape, child abuse, murder, gossip, selfishness, envy and greed. And everything that brings misery, destruction and death. Now C.S. Lewis wisely warns us about the devil. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve his existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest. The devil himself is equally pleased by both errors and hails a materialist or a magician with the same delight. You can go overboard. A guy I knew decided his old church had really lost the plot when the vacuum cleaner broke and the pastor laid his hands on it to cast out the foul demon that has clogged our vacuum cleaner. But don't be naive. There is a spiritual realm and there is a war being fought over our souls. There is a devil and he doesn't want people to hear the word of God. Don't be surprised that there are so many distractions and problems when you invite people to come on a Tuesday lunchtime or when you come yourself. The devil does not want us to hear the word of God. And that means we need to pray. Because thankfully there's only one God. The devil's not an equal bad God. There's only one God. And so we can pray to one who is greater than him. One who can help us to receive the word of God. We should pray before we encounter the Bible ourselves. And we should pray before we bring other people to hear about Jesus. The second type of soil, verse 13, is the seed that falls over thin soil over rock. Verse 13, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no roots. They believe for a while, and then in times of testing, they fall away. Around the world today, people like you and me are weighing up whether to come to hear the Bible being taught and to risk prison for doing so. Or they know there'll be secret police there, and their names will go on a register, and that'll be the end of promotion. The end of any chance their children have of going to university. And some will decide it is just too hard. And the same will be true in Britain. There'll be teenagers who followed God since they were children, but as they start to develop their own identity and desperately need to be accepted by their peers, it's just too hard to follow Jesus when it might cost them that. Adults ground down by the mockery of friends and colleagues. The ultimatum from the boyfriend, it's God or me. The health problem or nightmare at work you assumed would be sorted if you followed God. Today, some will turn their backs on following Jesus because it's just too hard. Thirdly, verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns that choked. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. I think of a friend of mine, interested in God ever since we were at university together, but he just never quite made it along to the Christian Union or church. There was always a better invitation or exam or something going on. And then in London, actually on this very day, 17 years ago, when he was first confronted with the reality of death, he decided to come and do a course like Honest Questions and to find out about God, but he never finished it. He meant to, but there was a wedding to plan and then he was moving house and moving job and now it's difficult. Work is busy. It's hard to make it to church when you captain the golf team. And there's no point in having a holiday house unless you actually go there at weekends. He's never made a conscious decision to reject what he's heard about Jesus' salvation. But the cares of life and the good things of the world have choked out an interest in God. Good times so often will keep you and me from God time. Fourthly, finally, the good news of the good soil, verse 15. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. They don't just hear, but literally they cling tightly to the word. That person won't be put off by hardships or distracted by good things. They bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? Just by persevering. In this parable, we are the soil. That's, in one sense, a very passive thing. God's the one who plants, and God's the one who causes the growth. We just be soil. Just hold on to the word of God, and God, by his Spirit, will bring fruit. We were looking in the letter of Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit, the way that God works in us to change our characters, to become more like the Jesus we follow. The fruit of a changed life is the first sort of fruit. The second sort of fruit that I think he's talking about here is the fruit of bringing other people to come to know Jesus. As we mature and go from just being soil to also being sowers, being honest and open in the office about the fact we follow Jesus, inviting friends to come to hear the Bible on a Tuesday, or inviting them to honest questions or church at the weekend. That's what the parable means. And the parable was born out, when you think about it, in the life and ministry of Jesus. The best preacher who's ever been known and lived a perfect Christian life, and yet actually, just as here, the majority reject his word. At the end, there were only 11 men and a small group of women who stuck by him. But those few were fruitful by God's Spirit's power. And now there are billions. Billions. I'll put a quote from Cranmer there at the bottom, the old English archbishop. What the heart loves, the mind justifies. What Cranmer was pointing out is that actually we don't follow our reason. We justify our desires. We don't follow our reason, pursuing logic ruthlessly. We tend to justify the things that we really want to do. It leads to a thing called confirmation bias. I'm not sure if you know what that is. Confirmation bias is basically saying once you've accepted something or what you want to do something, you only see the things that support your view. The things that say, or you only listen to the points of view that support what you want to do. It's now been sort of hard-coded, if you like, in our computer social network generation. So Facebook has been getting a bit of heat for the way its news feeds work. So it looks at the sort of news you read, the sort of views you hold, and then feeds you things that come from that. So if you're left-wing, you only ever get pop-up adverts for left-wing media. If you're right-wing, you only get pop-ups for right-wing media. And so your views are entrenched and deepened and confirmed all the time. And we find that works externally with the things we read, but it works internally. When I desire to do something, I start to justify it. And I'll only hear things and agree with things that take me that way. Now, we're in a culture that is convinced the Bible can't be trusted and Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. So how on earth can we overcome that confirmation bias where everybody around us seems to agree this is nuts? This is a joke. This is actually damaging, unhealthy. How can we overcome that? How can we help other people overcome it if we want to tell them about Jesus? Well, there's a sociological way. Another Daniel, another author, has written about this similar thing. The Nobel Prize winner, actually, Daniel Kahneman, in his book Thinking Fast and Slow, he writes that actually your brain's got two processes, and you can force yourself outside your confirmation biases. So he said if you've got a maths question, which is basically a trick question, it looks easier than it is, but he said if you write it in clear writing on white paper, 50% of good mathematicians at university get it right. If you put it on really poor quality paper in a really faint script, in a hard-to-read font, the number of people who get the question right skyrockets. Why? Because the difficulty in reading it kick-starts your brain. So if you have to think hard, and suddenly your brain doesn't use its sort of lazy intuitive processes. It uses its serious thinking. You can force yourself to think, and I would encourage you to do so. It's why we put on these courses like Honest Questions. It's why we do Tuesday lunchtimes. So don't just nod along with culture. Step out and think. You're of age, you're adults. Read a gospel. Read for yourself. Bring your questions, wrestle with them. But I can't leave it quite there. I did wonder, actually, reading Daniel Kahneman when he talked about the faded paper forcing you to think. Whether that's why estate agents' brochures are always so bright, glossy, and easily readable. It's the last thing they want you to do. But actually that is only half the answer. Because the issue is not just a cognitive issue, it is also a spiritual issue, we read here. It's a spiritual issue. And there is a spiritual reason we don't like Jesus. It's like the compass of our heart is, the magnet of our heart is the polar opposite to God. I don't like the implication of a God who wants to come and take control of my life. And so we need to, if we're going to get past that, we need to humbly pray to God that he would reveal himself, that he would enable me to grasp the truth, that he would enable my friend to see past their objections and to find the truth. You get actually an answer when you, a little bit later in Luke, 10 chapters later, the issue is not so much ears as eyes. And Luke is helping us to see how is it that people who are hardened against Jesus or people who live in a culture that rejects Jesus can come to accept him. And he gives us a story which is a parable, a real story that works as a parable of a blind man. Lots of people can't understand Jesus, but this blind man, he falls on his knees and says, have mercy on me, son of David, I want to see. It's Luke's way of telling us there is a way. There is a way to change what soil you are. And that's to fall on your knees and pray to God. Let's pray now. Our Father God, we thank you for the reality of Jesus' teaching. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be honest and open about our attitude towards you. And we pray, Father, that by your kindness, by your Spirit's power, you would open our ears and our eyes that we might hear and receive the word of God, that we might see the truth, and that we might put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find life and joy and fullness in him. Amen.